And that brings us up to the modern time. That is what I wanted to say regarding the extraordinary form, the restoration of that form. And then I also want, so the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite, that's the one we're most familiar with here. Okay, not in the world. And then I want to talk about two other areas, so not the extraordinary form now, two other areas, the ordinary form, and then the Sarum Rite, we'll say, the English, ancient English form. So we're moving away now from the Roman Rite, the extraordinary form. I have titled this little section, Miscellaneous Restorations. We have a little series of restorations here. First, in the Holy Father's own liturgies, papal liturgies in the ordinary form, we see that he himself, not by a decree, but by his own example, has restored to his own personal papal celebrations the ideal of the Ad Orientem celebration. Extremely important. On the blogs now and other places, they call it the Benedictine arrangement. You've heard about it, where even if the Holy Father isn't able to celebrate Ad Orientem, he says that even if the celebration happens to be versus populum, nevertheless, we have here the six candles on the altar and the crucifix in the center, because that is the focal point. A great quote from the Holy Father, looking at the priest is of no importance. That is a wonderful statement. That is a restoration, a true restoration of the Ad Orientem ideal, even if not physically Ad Orientem, spiritually, you might say. The Spirit of the Liturgy, he wrote in 2000, published rather, in the year 2000 in English, The Spirit of the Liturgy, wonderful book. If you haven't read it, I recommend it highly to everyone. About Ad Orientem celebrations, the Holy Father says, just two brief quotes, praying toward the East is a tradition that goes back to the beginning. And again, everyone joins with the celebrant in facing East toward the Lord who is to come. Then Cardinal Ratzinger also wrote a preface to Oratorian Father, a German priest, Uwe Michael Lang, a very fine priest. He wrote a book called Turning Towards the Lord, about orientation in the Roman Rite, historical development. Then Cardinal Ratzinger wrote a very wonderful preface to it, saying, this is an important book. And then, of course, famously, the papal restoration of Ad Orientem celebration in the Sistine Chapel. The Holy Father celebrated that on 13 January 2008. You probably remember those beautiful pictures, the Holy Father celebrating a beautiful pontifical mass, ordinary form, Ad Orientem at the papal altar in the Sistine Chapel. Very beautiful, again, inconceivable, really, before the Holy Father's pontificate. Well publicized also, again, this is a festive, not to teach you new things necessarily, but to encourage you to see where we've come, how far. Also, at papal masses, the reception of the faithful, of the Holy Communion of the faithful, they receive kneeling, and they receive on the tongue, ancient form at papal masses. I want to mention one thing, too. It's not necessarily the work of the Holy Father, but I'm sure he was interested in it and approved. Back in 2002, so before the motu proprio, in 2002, in the ordinary form of the Roman Rite, was restored the ancient vigil of Pentecost. That's very interesting. Now, it's a partial restoration. It's not a complete restoration of the ancient Vigil of Pentecost. But now I will say something to stir you up. All of you 1962 experts, as you know, Monsignor Bonini began to chip away at the liturgy beginning in 1948. So he had many years to take things away from the traditional form of the liturgy. I won't get into all those sad ones there. But I will mention the disastrous reform, so-called restoration, it's a lie, of Holy Week. It was a disaster, and that was made mandatory in 1955. And at the same time was destroyed the liturgy of the Vigil of Pentecost, it just went away. It's kind of sad. It's still there, but in a maimed form. And so this is two interesting things, where the ordinary form clearly, now, hear me right now, the ordinary form clearly is superior to the Reformed 1955 Holy Week. The Easter Vigil allows 7 of the ancient 12 prophecies, ordinary form. The maimed 1955 and 1962 form, 4 little prophecies from the former glorious 12. This is a true restoration, and now that's something, if you want to speak about mutual enrichment, I would like our extraordinary form to be enriched with its former Holy Week, which is very beautiful. Also, Vigil of Pentecost. It's very rich. It's richer. It's not as rich as the ancient, but in the ordinary form, the Vigil of Pentecost is richer than the form if you open your missal and look in your 1962 missal. That's a maimed little thing. That is the Vigil of Pentecost. It's sad. I always get a little sad when I celebrate. But here's another strange thing. The extraordinary form, 1962, still has the octave of Pentecost. Thanks be to God. It got missed in the hatchet job. But it's not yet been restored to the ordinary form. This is my editorial opinion. I think that soon, that octave of Pentecost, which predates the octave of Christmas, because Pentecost is much more ancient. It goes back to the Feast of the Jews, Moses, 1500 BC. The Jews celebrated Pentecost with an octave. I think 3,500 years is sufficient to establish the ancientness of a liturgy. You shouldn't touch those things. Up on the high shelf, you can look at it, but don't touch it. Okay, sorry, I'm being a bit silly, but I think that octave will be restored. That's the point. That's a positive point there amidst all the silliness. Okay. I have to amuse myself somehow. I'm getting tired up here. Okay. Okay, some more little restorations. The Holy Father restored the norms for the election of the Roman pontiff, which traditionally was always done by 2/3 majority. A small thing, to be sure, but the restoration, June 2007. Now we get a bit more nice, interesting. The restoration of the pallium, that is that wonderfully woven from sheep's wool with the 5 black crosses you see in the great icons of the archbishops. It's proper to an archbishop to have a pallium, and only the Holy Father can grant the pallium, and he himself wears the pallium of a special form. It's a white band with 5 black crosses, and it comes down. Only archbishops, and the Pope, of course, is an archbishop, wear them. So it's not John Paul II's fault, so don't get upset with him. He had a very bad master of ceremonies. I'm sorry, he's still alive. Don't punish me, Monsignor. Monsignor Marini, the first. And so he wanted to change everything, and so he changed the pallium, but the Holy Father changed it back. Ha, ha, ha. Oh, sorry. So he changed it back on the 29th of June, 2008. Restored the pallium. Yay. And then he wasn't done with that, because the pallium had strangely been inserted. The rite for the imposition of the pallium had strangely been inserted in the middle of Mass after the homily, like they've done with almost all the other sacraments, which is not at all traditional. It's an innovation. It's very odd. And so just a few days ago, 29th of June this year, the Holy Father said, let's not do that. That doesn't make sense. So we took that out, and now it's at the beginning of Mass. That's fine. Traditionally, it would be at the end of Mass, but that's okay. So at least it's not in the middle of Mass. That's a good thing. It's a restoration. No longer is the pallium given in the middle of Mass, where it has no place. Good. And you may have noticed also the restoration of the pastoral staff. Paul VI had that one made with the crucifix on it, but the Pope has never carried a crucifix. That's proper to a subdeacon to wander around with a crucifix on a staff, not to the Pope. And so the Pope now has his traditional pastoral staff, which is the plain cross without the corpus. That is traditional. Our Pope always had that. Good. That was done in 2008. You might think, well, these are just little things. Well, they are, but little things add up over time. Good. That's what I wanted. Those are the positive remarks I had to make about the ordinary form. And now just briefly, I know we're almost finished here, maybe 10 minutes more. I wanted to speak just briefly about, this is not quite a restoration, maybe a restoration slash reformation, of the Sarum Rites. The Sarum Rites. What does that mean? In Latin, we don't say Salisbury Cathedral, as that is in England. We don't say Salisbury, we say Sarum. And so the Sarum Rite is more or less, it's basically the Roman Rite, the one that we have. But, of course, in the development of liturgy, the great sees, the great cathedrals, had their own cathedral uses, you know, little customs and things that built up over the centuries. Rome, Milan, Paris, Salisbury. And so the uses of the Cathedral of Salisbury, we call the Sarum Rite. Now, as you know, years ago, there was something called the Pastoral Provision, which allowed for Anglican clergymen and their flocks to come into the Catholic Church, to become Catholic, fully within communion of the Catholic Church, and to retain some aspects of their liturgical patrimony. And again, it met with some success, but it was again limited. It's up to the bishop of the diocese. But then something more substantial was done by the Holy Father, and that decree was issued in 4 November 2009. In the title Anglicanorum Cetibus, on groups of Anglicans who wish to come in together to the Catholic Church. And so that's a very great gift. This is what the Holy Father says in that letter. The liturgical, spiritual, and pastoral traditions of the Anglican Communion are to be retained within the Catholic Church as a precious gift and a treasure to be shared. It's very wonderful. It's not clear what the definitive form of their liturgy will take. Most likely it will take the form of that so-called Book of Divine Worship, which they've been using in the United States. But maybe not. It's not decided yet. So we'll have to see what happens there. The language is beautiful. We can say that for sure. Just this week, 3rd of July, a few days ago, they published the Rites of Christian Burial and the Rites of Christian Marriage. And the language is beautiful. It's what we call prayer book English. Very wonderful, like kind of a Shakespearean Elizabethan English. Not quite that complicated, but it's very beautiful in a very high register. You can say Holy Ghost if you want, and no one will beat you. Okay? Kind of nice. Being German, I like Geist and Ghost. It's very nice. Holy and Ghost are both German words. Heiliger Geist. Okay. And so that's fine. Holy Spirit is fine, too. It's the same thing. Translates to Latin, Spiritus. So that's fine. But in English, we always said Holy Ghost until they said we couldn't anymore. So, okay. And then, now this will be nice and confusing. Now in the this Sarum Rite for these groups of Anglicans, if you say to them, the Lord be with you, they will say, and with thy spirit. And with thy spirit. So we have now restored and with your spirit, but they retain the older, beautiful, and with thy spirit, elevating the diction. It's a high level of diction. It's very beautiful. I'm a convert from the Anglican Church, and so I miss that with thy spirit. But here it is. It's back. Yay! Showing that the Catholic Church truly is universal and has all her children like the good mother hen under her wing. Okay. And now the third and final theme. You've been very good and very patient, audience. In a way, this is my favorite part because it's very easy in all of these controversies and struggles to lose the forest for the trees. And so we remember what is the point of the Divine Liturgy. It's for the glorification of God and the sanctification of men. Both together, let nothing be preferred to the work of God. I could say many things about this, but I think we've done a lot just in the last hour of thinking about the externals of our worship. We've said enough, maybe too much. And so now we pause from the externals and think about that for the sake of which we have all the externals. Why do we genuflect? Why do we use incense? Why do we use Gregorian chant? To help us participate interiorly in the work of God. This is a favorite theme, not only of mine, but much more importantly, of the Holy Father, whose work and life we're celebrating today. And really, I will only speak of one aspect of interior participation. Excuse me, one aspect of interior transformation. How do we participate really? And that's going to be through silence. That phrase you've heard a lot, participatio actuosa, first used by St. Pius X in his motu proprio, tra le sollecitudini. He said he wished that the faithful would have this participatio actuosa, that the faithful would once again really, authentically, deeply share in the liturgy. That's what that means. Participatio actuosa has nothing to do with traipsing about in the sanctuary and all manners of commotions. That is not participation, that is activity. It's not the same thing. The Holy Father, in his wonderful little book, Feast of Faith, Festus Glaubens, 1981, if there is to be a real participatio actuosa, there must be silence. In the silence, together, we journey inward, becoming aware of word and sign. It's very beautiful. As my brothers love to make fun of me, very sensitive to sounds, get easily distracted, the silence is essential. It's not a little added thing that, oh, well, here you could have 30 seconds of silence. No, it has to be interior, the whole Mass, in a certain way, even though you have beautiful polyphony and beautiful chant. But that all happens inside the silence. And those things sounds paradoxical, but the beautiful polyphony and things that partake of the spirit of chant and chant, they enhance the ability we have to be silent. How many mothers and fathers have told me, Father, when you have the sung Mass, my little ones pay so much better attention. Why? Because that beautiful music creates a context of silence, and the little souls can't experience the beauty. That is silence, even though there's a beautiful sound, you see. It's not about exterior, it's about the heart. The Holy Father made this suggestion back in 1981. I don't see anyone ever took him up on it. But he's speaking of the ordinary form. And he says, you know, it's only really necessary to say the first few words of each prayer of the canon. He's speaking of the Roman canon, but of course everyone says all the words aloud, but not in the extraordinary form, it's silent. But he says, if you just say the first few words of each prayer of the canon, the congregation's participation will often be far greater than when its internal grasping of the words is stifled by an uninterrupted, loud recitation. Very interesting quote. As I say, even the Holy Father himself, I don't think, does not celebrate the ordinary form that way, but it's maybe something he would desire. I think we see that. Well, of course, whenever he, as cardinal, he used to celebrate, of course, the extraordinary form, and then he got to say the whole canon silently. I have to say, I was at one liturgy, and they wished to chant the whole Mass. Okay, but then they insisted on the priest chanting aloud the entire canon. I almost ran out shaking because it was too much. There wasn't any silence. You couldn't breathe. And then it was not good. Uninterrupted loud chanting of the canon, in my opinion, is worse than loud reciting of the canon. We need silence in the liturgy, but most importantly at the canon, in the words of consecration, we need the silence so we can enter into the mystery. Okay. A few, four little quotes, gem quotes, from the spirit of the liturgy again. Anyone who's experienced a church united in the silent praying of the canon will know what a really full silence is. It's not a vacuum. It's making space in our hearts for God. That's what the silence is. It's to be filled with the action of God Himself. And we can't listen to God if we're blah, blah, blah. That has nothing to do with prayer. As St. Benedict said, the very first line of the rule of St. Benedict, Ascolto fili, hearken my word, my son, hearken my son, listen interiorly to the words of the Master. Essential. So how is it that in our silence we will participate more fully in the action of God? The Holy Father says, this action of God, the divine liturgy, the canon, the transformation, the transubstantiation, the action of God which takes place through human speech is the real action for which all of creation is waiting for, is in expectation. The very elements of the earth, things that were before bread only and wine only and water only, the very elements of the earth are transubstantiated, pulled up from their creaturely anchorage, grasped at the deepest grounding of their being, and they are changed into the body and blood, soul and divinity of the Lord. That is the action. That is the liturgical action, if you can say. That's the liturgical action, the transubstantiation. And we participate in that transformation, that transubstantiation, how? The Holy Father says, in our devout reception of Holy Communion. That is our essential liturgical action, if you want to say. How do we have this participatio actuosa? How do we really participate? What would be if we could be a saint and receive the Holy Communion? That's interior. That's the most you could participate in the divine liturgy. In the devout reception of Holy Communion, we are laid hold of by the Logos, the incarnate Word of God, and even by the Logos, in our very bodies, in the bodily existence of our everyday life. And thus the true liturgical action is the action of God. And so we know that we come as beggars and paupers. As it said in the intro to today, we come to the throne of grace to receive, not to take Holy Communion, to receive the unmerited gift of the Son of God, body and blood, soul and divinity. And you might say, you see, it's not only interior, as if we are Buddhists or others. It's not something, when I say interior, we don't mean something that has no effect. It's only private. No. Essentially, it's interior, but as the Holy Father says, we receive Him even in our bodies. God, we receive, has effects. And that's a true liturgical action. The quietists, that's what I was trying to remember. The quietists thought you could just sit in the corner of your room and everything would be fine. No, that's not what we are. And so our authentic, our real, our deepest participatio, our deepest participation in the liturgy happens how? Last quote from the Holy Father. Surrendering ourselves to the action of God so that we may, in our turn, cooperate, work together with Him. That is what begins in the liturgy and is meant to unfold further beyond it. That is the mature statement of the Holy Father's lifelong work and thought on the sacred liturgy, Spirit of the Liturgy, published in English 2000. And so we began this morning with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, and that's the best. That's the whole raison d'etre, the whole reason for our being, is to glorify God. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't somehow make us closed-off persons, or we just hide in the church and never walk out of the church. But we come to the sacrifice of the Mass to give worship to God, and also to be transformed, and then to take that action of God into the world, so that we too, like Our Lady, may become co-operatores, co-workers, co-laborers in the vineyard of the world. And I will end with not the final comment, I just will end with the words of the Holy Father. He did a third and perhaps final book-length interview again with Peter Zeewald, and it was called Light of the World, published in 2010, and this is the final quote. The place where the church is actually experienced most of all as church is the liturgy. And that is also as it should be. At the end of the day, the point of the church is to turn us toward God and to enable God to enter into the world. The liturgy is the act in which we believe that He enters our lives and that we touch Him. It is the act in which what is really essential takes place. We come into contact with God. He comes to us, and we are illumined by Him. Thank you very much, and God bless you.